I do want to welcome all of you here, and especially, we're not going to call her a visitor, but Lois, it's good to see you back with us today. Now, I'm doing something starting today that's very different from anything I've done in a decade. We will get back to Bible study in a more formal way in a couple of weeks, but I want to give a little bit of time this week, probably next week, maybe one additional week, I don't know, to giving you a general orientation to who Baptists are. I want to try to give you a sense of who Baptists are. If you go onto the internet, you will find a number of sites that say something like this as their title. Either, "Who are the real Baptists?" or, "We are the real Baptists." Variations on this are a little harder to find, but they're certainly out there. The ones that are easy to find are the ones that have that in the title. And the question of what is a real Baptist has to be addressed in some kind of way before we tackle what we are trying to tackle, which is the Baptist faith and message. I'm going to leave the details of that for another day. I'll simply say that's our target, to be able to talk about that. And if you don't know what that is, it is a confessional statement put together by Baptists to try to express what the beliefs are that characterize Baptists. Lord, there's more that needs to be said before I quit that. I won't do that today. I'll simply say that's coming. But I want to give you a sense not of who Baptists are, but where Baptists have come from. There are so many different things to do. It's going to be a little bit disjointed. There probably will be moments where I have to stop and think about how I do the next part. I have been working on this for 6 months, and I'm still not as organized as I want to be. Not that I ever will be. But let's begin here. There are two different theories. Let me pause and say one more thing. Almost everything I say will be oversimplified. That's normal for me. I teach a first-year introductory chemistry course. Everything in that course is oversimplified. Nothing in that course is useless because of that. All of those foundational ideas are good, strong places to stand for studying the details later. I hope that that same thing will take place here. So, in a simplified way, there are two broad theories of where Baptists come from. One theory is that we emerged out of what is called the English Separatist, in the 1600s. And you can use the word "emerged" with that, because there were gradual things and there's more than one thread that's there. But in one view, Baptists have emerged out of the English Separatist movement. I have not defined the English Separatist movement. We will do that later. Okay. The other theory is that Baptists came from John the Baptist. And Jesus. Years ago. Okay? Do not dismiss that one so quickly. I think this one is more right, but this one is not without some interesting pieces to it. And what I want to try to say to start this off is, if you take this view, then what happened was, it came out, Baptist emerged out of the English Separatists in the 1600s. What had happened in the 1600s or just before the 1600s that might have been the catalyst for this? Let me pause for a moment. I teach about this kind of thing. What's a catalyst? Some little bit of stuff that you put in that by its presence causes lots of things to happen. That would not pass as a definition in my chemistry classes, but it'll work in here. You okay? It's something that by its presence causes all kinds of things to happen almost out of proportion to it unless you start looking at it right. What had happened or what was happening around this time that might account for this? It's a pretty simple thing. It's not just Martin Luther, although Luther is one of those. I'll now put a big star next to the first of these. Luther and Zwingli are two of the ones that we come to. But how was it that Luther and Zwingli came to the point of being able to lead what was called...
Anybody know what they're associated with?
And my question is, I think a simple one, why did the Reformation happen when it happened? Did it happen because Luther and Zwingli were there and they were the ones that by their temperament and so forth? Yes, absolutely, but I think there's something more. And that's the catalyst I speak of. Because that catalyst I speak of, I think, accounts for this statement. Baptist probably emerged, or best viewed as emerging out of the English separatist movement in the 1600s. What was going on about that time? Right. But there's a bigger one. What caused Luther to nail 75 theses on the front door of the Wittenberg Church? Why did he have that idea?
He read the Bible.
Thank you. He read the Bible. Listen carefully. Don't miss it. The heart of all of this is somebody read the Bible for themselves, instead of having somebody else tell them what it meant. I don't believe that it's possible to overemphasize that point. And if I did nothing else this morning but tell you that, we would have an exceptionally and excellent start to what we're going to try to do. People read the Bible and said, huh, look at that. Now, is there anything in Scripture that mirrors this moment? Now, I don't want to take you there too terribly long, but I want to take you back to Kings. Now, one of my problems is, remember I told you that I'm going to be doing this on the fly and I may take a moment or two? I swear to goodness, I hadn't thought about telling you this until about 30 seconds ago. That's going to happen, but I want you to go back to Kings. My problem is I don't know which. I think it's 2 Kings. No, I'm not going to tell you that yet. 2 Kings 22. Please, somebody remind me to write this down on my notes before I put them away and let them gather dust for another decade. 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. Everybody find that? Now, very, very quickly, you're in a book of history. And in the book of history, the stories of the kings of Israel and Judah, if you were in church this morning, the pastor told you which was which. If you weren't in church this morning yet, I hope you'll be in church soon, and I won't tell you anymore. I'll let you figure it out then. But the kings of Israel and Judah are described and discussed in the things they did, and they are evaluated. Back up to chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he came to the throne. He reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Any of you who know Hephzibah, if you've ever read Pogo back years ago, you may know Hephzibah. She was, I think, a skunk in that particular comic strip series. He did what is displeasing to the Lord, copying the disgusting practices of the nations whom the Lord had displaced for the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places which his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He set up altars to Baal. He made a sacred pole as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He worshipped the whole array of heaven and served it. Verse 4, he built altars to the whole array of heaven in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He caused his sons to pass through the fire of sacrifice. He also practiced soothsaying and divination and set up mediums and spirit guides. And he did very many more things displeasing to the Lord, thus provoking his anger. He had an image of Ashtoreth, that's the fertility goddess, who was worshipped by having sex with official temple prostitutes. He had that image placed inside the temple of the Lord, which the Lord had said to David and his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, I will put my name forever. And it goes on from there. Manasseh was unbelievable. And Manasseh died. And chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he came to the throne. He reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. What's the verdict of the historian on Josiah? Please read verse 2. Watch for that when you read through Kings. In the 18th year of King Josiah, now let's pause. I do not know, because I don't read Greek and I haven't explored this, I do not know if that means in the 18th year he was reigning. How old was he when he came to the throne? 18 years later he would be 26. Or if he is now 18 years old, I don't know which of the two it is. But either 18 years has gone by or 10 years has gone by. In either case, a pretty long time. And he's also old enough now to be an adult. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent the secretary, and it names that person and tells you something of his ancestry, to the temple of the Lord. Go to Hilkiah, the high priest, he told him, tell him to melt down the silver contributed to the temple of the Lord, collected by the guardians. Verse 5, hand it over to the masters of the work for them to pay the workmen working on the temple of the Lord to repair the damaged parts of the temple, to carpenters, builders, masons, and for buying timber and dress stones for the materials and the work of rebuilding the temple and for temple repairs. Now, some time goes by before verse 8, but in verse 8, you hear a wonderful statement. The high priest, and it names him, said to the secretary, and it names him, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And the high priest, and it names him, gave the book to the secretary who read it. Verse 10. The secretary informed the king, the priest Hilkiah has given me a book. What was the book? What does that mean? That's the Bible as they had it in those days, which is a considerable fraction of the Old Testament. Probably not this part, because the history was just being written. It hadn't been incorporated into the canon yet. But certainly it was the laws contained in Genesis and Exodus through Deuteronomy. On hearing, now, and the secretary read it aloud in the king's presence. On hearing the words of the book of the law, the king tore his clothes. And the king gave the following order. Verse 13, go and consult the Lord on behalf of me and the people about the words of the book that has been discovered, for the Lord's furious wrath has surely been kindled against us because our ancestors disobeyed the word of the Lord by not doing what this book says they ought to have done. What have they been doing? They've been having human sacrifice in the courtyard and temple prostitutes functioning inside the temple. And here they find the book of the law, and nobody in the hierarchy, not even the high priest, knows what it is. If you read a few more verses, you know how they found out some more about this book? They went and consulted a woman. I'll simply let that stand. That's a very, very, very interesting moment. And what happens is Josiah, in the subsequent verses, destroys all of the false religion that has cropped up and crept in, including some that was present even while Solomon, who built the temple, was in power. Cleaned it out, reestablished temple worship, and for a while, things were okay. Let me pause. The pastor this morning talked about a pattern of restoration and repentance that was then followed by other things. This is a piece of that pattern that he was talking about. This was a revival, but it was a revival from the top down, not a revival from the bottom up, and so it didn't last. Okay? What do you do when you suddenly find out the way you've been worshiping is wrong? Or what do you do when you think that's what you found out? This describes some of the action that Josiah took. When you go look at the English separatist movement, I don't think it's a coincidence that it happened when it happened. It happened when translations of the Bible into the language of the people had become available. The King James Version, I don't think, was in existence yet. But Wycliffe, and Tyndale had put translations out, or at least one of those was out. And people could read that. In Germany, Luther was probably perfectly capable of reading it in Latin and likely did, but he read it for himself, which apparently in those days was not something priests always did. And when he read it for himself, he said, my God, look at what we're doing and look at what the book says. There's a divide. The heart of the Reformation
is, I think, somebody read the Bible for themselves and said, there is something terribly, horribly wrong in the organized church that I dedicated my life to serve. Reformation means taking what is present and making it right.
The word English separatists brings another idea. What do separatists do?
Looking at what's wrong, stepping outside of it, and building something in its place elsewhere.
Now, something else had already happened. In England, what was the organized and standard religion? I need to use some words with you, but I want to get started right. Anglican, or in our country, it would be known as Episcopal. In those days, it was known as Anglican, or Church of England, or C of E. You'll very often in older literature see C of E, and that means Church of England. Okay. What does it mean for a church to be established?
Let me write that word down. That's an important word. I'll start another list over here. What does it mean for a church to be established?
It gets money from the government. This is the religion you are in if you are a citizen of that country. This is the religion you practice if you are a citizen of that country. And you practice nothing else, because the state enforces that worship as part of its job. Now, pause for a second. Is that wrong? I'm a Baptist. Absolutely, that's wrong. So why would they do it? No, it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. It's to protect the worship from corruption and to protect the people from the things that happen back here. The problem is that protection can become a problem. I was told by a good friend of mine that I need four of these signs all saying different things, because there's different natures of this. I really want to have a tightrope sitting here that I'm walking, because I think that's what you need to see. What do you do if you're in a church and you have the sense that forces outside the church might be coming in and pulling the form, function, and activity of that church into ways that are ungodly? What do you do? You put controls in place to protect that from happening. And that's what they did. Do not be hasty to criticize until you've thought through what they're doing. The motives for what they're doing were worthy. But the problem was, when people started reading the book, they said, what those protections are protecting is itself corrupt. Luther's was somewhat more dramatic. What happened in England was somewhat less dramatic. Henry VIII needed a divorce. The Catholics wouldn't give him one, so he built his own church to make sure he could get one. That's a gross oversimplification. It's completely unfair, but it's close to the truth. Much of the structure of the Catholic Church remained within the Anglican Church, and certainly the sense of the state having the control of this. Now, let me ask you a question. So, if you read the Bible for yourself, and you begin to say, what the church is doing is wrong, and we need to do things differently, and if you choose to separate from that church and begin to do something over here, what are the penalties for doing that?
One, two, three, four. There are four of them. Five. Which escalate to loss of all property. There was not much of a welfare system, and basically you become homeless and penniless. Next. Okay. Next. These two are often combined. That may help you. No, that's this one. Public flogging. Public beating.
Okay? At appropriate times, I hope to tell you how bad it got. There is a price to pay for reading the book and deciding on your own what to do. 2 Kings 22 does not describe this. Because what 2 Kings 22 describes is the king, the authority figure, realized it was wrong and imposed the change. Nobody gets hurt by that. Everybody gets forced into the change. But when the change is coming from the bottom up, those who are bringing the change are seen as dissenters. Or they are seen traitors, and they're dealt with accordingly. We cannot let this get started, so we will stop it now. And if fines don't stop it, and if jail doesn't stop it, and if beatings don't stop it, death will stop it. Remember this theory that Baptist started with John the Baptist and Jesus, and have been around ever since? The proponent of that, the one who tells that story the best, you can find his entire book now on the internet if you want to go look for it. It's out there. You can read it. And you can read lots of things around it. His position, B.H. Carroll, it is not an accident. It is not an accident that he's from Texas. That is not an accident, and that is not a coincidence. That is a central piece of what we're dealing with. This guy was from Texas. His picture is The Trail of Blood is the title of his booklet. What he said is there have been martyrs in every age of people who read the book and said what the established organized state church is doing is wrong. And the trail of the blood of the martyrs can be traced all the way back. And he says those are Baptists. All the way back. Maybe not every one of them, but most of them. Because Baptists are people who read the book and then try to do church the way the book says. Let me repeat that. Baptists are people who read the book and try to do church the way the book says.
Why are you using the word trouble?
Because I don't think they do a very good job of it every time. Yes, ma'am.
Is he suggesting
that Baptists are the only ones that get it right. No. It's exclusivists. It's not elitists. It's exclusivists.
Yeah.
And there is a term for that. Now, before you set that too far aside, there is some truth to this. Martyrs very often are those who read the book. I would argue that it's much more than I said, and if you want to take issue with me, here's where you take issue with me. It's not people who read the book and then try to do church that way. Good Lord, how did you let me get away with saying that? It's people who read the book, meet the Lord, invite the Spirit into their hearts, and then try to do church as well as they can do under that leadership. You leave out those middle two. Meet the Lord. The Spirit comes into the heart. You leave those two out, I don't think you have a Baptist. You got a lot of people with the name, maybe, but you don't necessarily have that. Okay? There is an exclusivism that stands around many of these things. There is, if you go out there, there are people who want to talk about, here's another word for you, succession. Time out. Lois? Where did our church come from?
Woodland Heights.
Where did Woodland Heights come from?
I don't know.
But there was one behind there that planted Woodland Heights. Where did that church come from? Where did that church come from? Where did that church come from? How far back is you trace that? That's succession. You okay? That's succession. The succession is, where did we come from? And there are groups of people out there who deal with what is called the Welch succession. Okay? Roman influence and power controlled a good part of southern England. You may remember Jim Pardew one day giving a sermon in which he talked about his experiences in Germany. And he visited a city called Aachen, I believe was the name of the city. A-C-H-E-N, I think was the way you spell it. And 50 years or less after the crucifixion, there was a church, a Christian church, in Aiken, and Aiken was on the frontier. Beyond that was barbarian country. Roman civilization went to that point, and there was a Christian church that made it that far. Now, he knew about Germany because he was living in Germany at that time. If you had been in England, Christian churches made it to England in those days. In the days within a century or so after the crucifixion. And so the outcome of this is, B.H. Carroll would say, those churches had people in them. Sometimes they were martyred, sometimes not. But there's a succession you can trace back through Wales that goes back into the Roman Empire and then back to the apostles and back to John the Baptist and all the rest of us. Okay? Again, I don't think this is right, but I think there were people who read the book, met the Lord, the Spirit came into their hearts, they tried to do the kinds of things that the book said, and were martyred for it. There is a trail of martyrs, I just don't know if that's necessarily a trail of Baptists. And I certainly don't think there was a Baptist church that John the Baptist was pastor of. And there are a few that will take down that part. Let me comment for a minute. One of the reasons I don't know how long this is going to take is because it's way too much fun. I've seen about 3 or 4 sets of hands. Let's try to deal with those. We'll walk along as well as we can. Mike, I saw your hand first, and then Judith, I saw yours.
Well, 2 thoughts. Sweetheart and I are taking the Joy of Belonging class right now. And this dovetails perfectly with wonderful curriculum that's set up for the Joy of Belonging. It goes back to what we believe and why we believe it. But the second question, and that is, you put on the board already, is fines and jail and such as that. We have a real-life case right now in the United States of folks being arrested, and the United States Justice Department prosecuting preachers and others preaching that homosexuality is a sin. So, where are we going? What's up with that?
We're going to go that far. I don't know how much further we're going to go that far. The main thing I'm trying to do in here is have you aware of history so that when things happen that are like things that happened before, you got a chance of recognizing it and therefore bringing to bear whatever knowledge we gained out of those experiences as human beings, bring that to bear on this. I don't know that I want to talk about that moment that you're talking about now of people being persecuted and or prosecuted for trying to say what they believe the book says, having read the book, met the Lord, the Spirit comes into the heart, and they're now trying to work that out in community, which is what I think church is supposed to be. But yeah, that issue is still out there. And the power of the nation or state. Okay. Before I take your question, let me just say this. Where did the prosecution and persecution come from for people who stepped outside the Orthodox Church? No. It didn't come from the church. It came from the government or the state. So what likely would be the first 2 things that would be distinctively and forever Baptist? You read the book. And number 2, separate the church and the state. Where the state doesn't become an instrument of enforcing things for the organized church. Those 2 go back a long way. They certainly go back to here. They certainly go back to there. And some of what you're talking about, there are some, I think, who would argue, let me stand with both feet firmly on here when I say this. There are some who would argue there is a different religion being established today called secularism. And then the enforcement of secularism, a persecution of Christians, is going to start all over again. Okay, how true that is and how that works out, I think, in my opinion, remains to be seen. But we certainly have seen the front end of some things that could be interpreted that way if someone were so inclined. And I think that's as far as...
Let me make a statement. The civil authorities and religious authorities, while different, were so entwined with one another that... for all practical purposes, they were one and the same.
That's a fair way of saying it. I'm making a distinction that probably they would not have recognized because it was a church state, a state church. Okay.
When you mentioned the book, the Trail of Blood, it says you raised some hackles about exclusivity of the Baptists. What I'm thinking is, we think of Baptists as a a church, an entity existing, but I'm wondering if it's the term he wants to use is Baptist in the least, i.e. read the Bible, and not use the term Baptist. Is that, in other words, defining the term, when you say Baptist, are you saying the Baptist, Baptist Church of this day, or are you saying the belief that we hold is Baptist?
I'm only saying that there are some Baptist groups who practice a very strong exclusivism. Okay? Now, having said that, let me say what absolutely has to be said after saying that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, and that's one of the most exclusive statements you'll see. And many of the dialogues between Christians and other faiths founders on the rocks of that statement. And that statement is a rock. So there is an exclusivism built into the way I read the Christian message. And there are some Baptists who take that and say, you know, the only ones who have come that way are the Baptists. That's, I think, a point that I'm not nearly as comfortable with.
Having been raised in a variety of Protestant churches, I'm just wondering.
You instinctively cringe from imposing that. Yes.
But my family, basically, my parents became Christians in the Methodist Church, which read the Bible.
Yeah. There's a wonderful story that you need to hear. This is maybe a good time to tell it. A story is told of someone going to heaven. St. Peter meets him at the gate, welcomes them in, and says, I'd like to just show you around. And so they go around and they look at all the wonderful things, the streets of gold, the pearly gates, and everything else. And it's just absolutely wonderful. And then St. Peter says, now there's two more things I need to show you. Let me show you one right now. And he takes him into a wooded area down this trail. They walk for almost 8 miles. They come out into a little clearing. There's a little white church. They walk up towards the back of the church and look in through the windows. There's a whole bunch of people sitting on pews. And they look for a little while. The guy starts to ask a question, and St. Peter says, shh. Finally, they turn and they walk 8 miles back out. They finally get out, and St. Peter says, now let me take you to the second one. He says, no, I don't even want to see the next one. I want to know about that one. What was going on with that? He says, oh, that's the, and you fill in the name of the denomination. They think they're the only ones here. In my opinion, that is a terrific joke. It's a terrific joke. I will also tell you that it was 4 months ago that you gave me that wonderful little story at the front end of Revelation. Do you remember that? Were you here at the front end of Revelation? Two men met on a bridge. And one man says, hi, what's your name? My name's Joe. My name's Fred. Tell me, are you a Christian? Yes. Well, I am too. What kind of Christian are you? Are you a Baptist or a Methodist? I'm a Baptist. Oh, I am too. What kind of Baptist are you? Are you a conservative Baptist or a modern Baptist? I'm a conservative Baptist. I am too. Are you a premillennial or postmillennial conservative? I'm a premillennial conservative Baptist. So am I. This is great. Are you a premillennial, pre-tribulation millennial Baptist conservative, or are you? And you know, this goes on and on and on. And finally comes the end. There's one little difference that shows up. And the guy says, and I looked at him, I pitched him over the bridge, and I said, die heretic scum. This is as deadly serious as anything I want to say, and I want to say it funny so that maybe you can hear it. How big do the differences have to be before we break fellowship with people who might be our brothers and sisters? That's the heart of what I'm trying to guide you through. We're going to talk about the Baptist faith and message, but I got to tell you, Baptists have fought over this thing, and if there was not literal blood, there sure was figurative blood on the floor after some of these fights. I simply want to know, let you know something of where we came from as Baptists, and something of the divide that exists here. I'm going to try my absolute best not to pick sides. Because I'm reminded of a point where Gideon met an angel, and he said to the angel, are you on our side or are you on their side? And the angel said, I'm on neither side. I'm on God's side. And I go back to that verse. There are things that would make me divide with people who might possibly be my brothers and sisters. But I'd like to think that I would try to work through other things. Now, I've editorialized way more than I need to. Have I taken care of the hands that I've seen? We've got about 10 minutes left. Let's see what else we can do. Where are we?
John White did a question.
I'm sorry. Yes, John White.
No, I was just going to say that in Atlanta, when we lived there, we found, at our last place over here, we found a Methodist church that was definitely Baptist.
Not possible.
So they told me we've been there about three times, and I went up to the pastor and I said, "Chuck," I said, "you better be careful." And he kind of looked at me funny and I said, "You know, we've got a lot of old Methodist people in this church that have been here a long time," and I said, "they're going to think that you're Baptist because he preached."
No, Baptist.
25 years ago, maybe 26 years ago, my wife and I were driving home from this church. At that time, in order to get home, we drove south on Buford Road, turned right on Old Bon Air Road, winded our way to Robius, and then turned on Robius and went on to our house. Our daughter was at an age where she was starting to learn to read. And as we drove south on Buford Road, she looked to the left of the car, and she said, "What kind of church is that?" And we said, "That's a Christian church." And she says, "We're Christian. Why don't we go there?" I'll leave you with that, John. I do have to editorialize a little bit on that. I have brothers and sisters who don't attend a church with the name Baptist on the wall. That's as far as I'll go. But I need to go that far. Let me take you a couple more places.
If you look at the Reformation, the heart of the Reformation can be expressed in very simple terms. As with everything else, it's a gross oversimplification, but I want you knowing this. I want you to know when Paul Honaker uses one of these in this church, I want you to know he's using one of these in this church. When you see other people use one of these, I want you to know. The heart of the Reformation can be expressed as five solas. Not solos. Solas. Now, what's a sola? Think Latin. Think Latin. What does sola mean in Latin?
One.
It means one or only. These are five oaths. Sola scriptura. Only scripture. Only the Bible. We will not be guided by anything except the Bible. And we will be guided by scripture. Anybody know what the others are? No, I'm talking about the Reformation. This is not Baptist. This is the Reformation. Only Scripture. Reading Scripture for yourself. Okay? The second one is only grace. It is not works that brings us salvation. It is grace that brings us salvation. Only faith. Only faith. Only Jesus. There is no other way to salvation except through Jesus. And only for the glory of God. Only for the glory of God. Sola scriptura. Sola gratias. Gratias. Sola fides. Fidelity is the one that's the root of that. Sola Christi. Sola Deo Gloria. That's the one Paul Honaker uses very often. That's the one Paul uses very often. He says, and I believe him, he wants the music ministry of this church to be only for the glory of God. That is very, very, very solidly in the history of our church and its sources. Okay?
Now,
It turns out in the next generation, you suddenly find a division, because what happens in the Reformation is people are wanting to reform. Luther's in Germany. Luther's not in England. Luther's in Germany. What's the organized church, the controlling established church in Germany? That's the Catholic Church. It wasn't Lutheran until Luther was through, right? That's why it's called Lutheranism. Okay. Don't lose that one. It's the Catholic Church, right? They want to reform the Catholic Church. In order to reform the Catholic Church, they got to say what the problems are. People who say what the problems are Protestants. They are people who protest. They are people who protest. And what were they protesting? They were protesting that the Catholic Church had put in something called indulgences. If you've got enough money, you can buy your way directly into heaven and bypass some of the things that Catholics thought were between here and heaven. They sold those things shamelessly. And people knew they were going to sin, bought an indulgence to make sure that they weren't getting hurt by the sin, and then they'd go out and sin all they wanted to. And Luther said, this is insane. It's God's grace, not works, that makes you right with God. And these were things people were willing to be excommunicated and to be fined, jailed, beaten, and killed for. What were the usual ways of killing? Beheading was one. Burned at the stake, drawn and quartered. Drawn and quartered mean they tie horses to your wrists and to your ankles, and off the horses go in four different directions. Okay. We're talking pretty heavy brutality here, folks. And people are willing to die for this. How many of us are willing to die for the points of Scripture that we find when we read? Not very many, I dare say. Keep that in mind. It turns out to be a point that we will stumble across more than once. Now, when you see this taking place, the Protestants emerged in several different directions. Henry VIII was protesting the fact the Catholic Church wouldn't give him a divorce, but that ends up with the Episcopals come out as a Protestant group, but not quite like the others. There's two other main themes of this. Lutherans come out of this, and there's a group that's sort of in between these two. You know what that group is, and it's not Methodists.
Presbyterians.
Okay. Who are significant people involved in the development of the Lutherans? Who's the most significant person in the development? Martin Luther. That wasn't too hard, right? Okay. There are some significant names in here.
John
Calvin.
And
Zwingli. I think, I'm going to put a question mark next to Zwingli. I think that's right. And John Knox. This one is much better known because John Knox was in the place where Presbyterians really took hold. Where were Calvin and Zwingli?
Zwingli
was
in Switzerland.
So was Calvin.
Calvin too. Geneva.
So was Calvin. That's Geneva in Switzerland. But where did Presbyterians find the soil of implanting? Oh, isn't that a good metaphor? Scotland. You bet. And John Knox is the one associated with that. Okay? Now, I'm putting that up to finish this morning here. Okay? I have 8 pages of notes. I'm mostly through the first page. Okay? Let me ask. Are you bored? Or are you... You doing okay? Okay? You know, let's just say, I thought maybe we'd do this in 2 weeks.
History is going to be going to year one next week.
What I want to ask about is, what was the form of church government that took place in these 3 big wings? This is not all the Protestant groups that ended up out there. But of these 3, what are the forms of church government that you see? What's the form of church government that you see? The Episcopal. I should say Anglican. I should not say Episcopal. Anglican or C of E, Church of England. I should not say Episcopal, not this early. What's the form of church government there?
It's pretty much just like the Catholic Church. Because it's pretty much the Catholic Church. The Protestantism that took place there was a Protestantism of a protesting way up pretty high. I need a divorce and you won't give me one. I'll build my church and you'll give me one. And I don't mean to put down everything that happened in that movement, because many, many other things started to come after this. But what happened was, as far as church government was concerned, this is a top-down with bishops and archbishops and so forth, and the congregation is way down here somewhere. Okay? How about Lutherans? Not many and not back then. They have put in some of that now. But in its original form, this was much more of a congregational government. When it grew, they began to put in an organizational structure. The Lutheran structure, as I understand it, whether it's still this way or not, I really don't know. I'm not that close to what they do. But originally, it was a sort of congregational. That is, the congregation, the believers, were the ones who had the authority for what the church did. How about the Presbyterians?
Hierarchical councils, presbytery.
Interestingly enough, the word hierarchical I don't think fits. They've got a structure that looks hierarchical, but the control is from the bottom up. Representatives come at each level, and there tend not to be people with immense power placed in charge of groups below. There instead tend to be people who are given authority, delegated from the groups. And so in each church, as I understand it then, and I think still now, they will have elders, teaching elders, and ruling elders. And the ruling elders we would call laymen, and the teaching elders we would call today ministering or ministers. Have you noticed what our church has done in the last 4 years? We have put in place ministry areas, six of them, and each ministry area is led by one minister in the church and one layperson identified as co-coordinators for the work in that area. Okay? That's this kind of idea sneaking back into a Baptist church because it's good to do. It's good to do. Now, every church or every body, I think they call those a session, will send a couple of representatives, one from the ministry side, one from the layperson side, and those will come together in an area that we might identify in our language as an association. That's a synod, and then that group of people, representatives of the churches within that area, would have control of that. And then the synods would send representatives on to a sort of a statewide group. I think there's one thing between the two. I guess the synod is more the statewide group, and then the national is the General Assembly. And so the presbytery, as I understand it, is the combination of the ruling elders, that is the lay people, and the teaching elders, that is the ministers, in one particular church. So if you notice, the church government here is led by elders. Who leads churches? Where's the decision-making power in a Baptist church? It's congregation. So as far as our sources are concerned, we have similarities to that, even though we're emerging from the conflict between these two groups, because this was the conflict within England. Here's Scotland with this. Here's England and Wales, or England anyway, with this. And out of the conflict between those two, Baptists found a niche in there somewhere to begin their existence. And out of the conflict between those, the Baptists emerged. Okay? Now that's, I think, as far as I need to go. We do have deacons who in history have been a power center, a decision-making center in the church. This morning is a wonderful day to mention this, because the deacons in our church take you back to the New Testament and they are in a service role. And I think that's very appropriate. We have time for maybe one question. Yours.
It's not a question. It's just something that I recently read or listened to McCullough's book, John Adams. And it's very interesting to parallel what's going on here and what you're describing here and the conflict that happened on the establishment of our country between Jefferson and Adams on this very, very topic. And you can almost, you're talking about this, and I don't know if you're going this
America way. Is the one place on earth where this conflict was worked out.
I mean, it's amazing to listen to you talk about this, and anybody wants to read it, it's great parallel reading alongside of what you're doing here, because the way our country was established was very much on this conflict. And the way they resolved it was a lot of tension for quite a while before they did resolve it.
And if, this is again oversimplifying, but they resolved it with checks and balances.
Right.
They resolved it with checks and balances. The state was given some power, but not enough to be in control. And the church was given some authority and sphere of influence and freedom to work. But a balance among those. And it's more complicated than that.
It was just very interesting to see how much they actually struggled with that very issue to come up with so they didn't duplicate what was going on and what they had lived through over in England.
What are the first two basic principles that we've come into today? The simplified version is read the book. The more high church version is the authority of Scripture is supreme, and no other authority of Scripture within the church is countless. Sola Scriptura, coming back to the Reformation. What's the second Baptist point, which you will not see during the Reformation? Separation of church and state. Because these were not, Baptists in their early days were not part of the established church, and they were subject to persecution and suffering of this sort. There are martyrs in the line. The only question I have is how far back they go and how far back they go with the identity of Baptist. You have been very patient. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Our Father, sometimes the only way we can understand ourselves is to find out who we came from. And so I pray that you will give me the ability to explain things in clear manner, and that your Spirit will work in the hearts of the folks who come, that they can hear the things I say and learn the things you want us to learn about who we are as children of yours, as servants of yours, as brothers and sisters of your Son. These things I pray in your Son's name. Amen.